Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this part of it, ancient history, and yet your word to us. And so, Father, we pray that you bless us with both understanding and faith in response to your word. We pray that you might grow us and equip us for the lives of faith that you have for us in this world while we await the return of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that we might know him better because of this time we spend in your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you will remember at the end of our last series in 2 Kings, we did witness the end of the northern kingdom, Israel. For over two centuries, 19 different kings pursued a course of idolatry and evil. God's prophets warned them to repent and turn back to God, but they closed their ears to those warnings, and so God judged. The Assyrians conquered them, and they deported the Israelites, scattering them throughout all different provinces of their vast empire. While the north's end was drawing near, King Ahaz of Judah watched on down south. Ahaz was a descendant of David, but he was not a man after David's heart. Back in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2, we were told, unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire. Following the detestable ways of the nations, the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. This southern king acted like one of the northern kings, even to the point of child sacrifice to the Canaanite gods. Now, at this point, it might seem inevitable that Judah was destined to end up like Israel. Despite his promise to David, surely a holy God will not endure such blasphemy and evil in his holy land, surely. But eventually Ahaz goes the way of all flesh, and he succeeded to the throne by his 25-year-old son, Hezekiah. And when it comes to Hezekiah, it is not like father, like son. See how this young new king is described in chapter 18, verse 3. Have a look there. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. We're told he does away with the false worship in the land. And then in verse 5 we're told, or from verse 5 we're told, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. He does right in the eyes of the Lord. He trusts the Lord. He keeps the law of the Lord. He's in the same category as his ancestor David. After the bleak chapters that have gone before, here is a new hope for the people of God. A true son of David, a true son of God. Could it be that the promise of a righteous king and his eternal kingdom, could it be that will come true after all? There's a new hope for God's people as this new son of David rises, filled with the faith of David. And God blesses Hezekiah. Look at verse 7. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. Israel was destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, but Judah rebelled against them. Hezekiah has great victories against the Philistine city-states. Hope is rising. A new day is dawning for God's people. Well, what happens next? The empire strikes back. It turns out that Sennacherib, the Assyrian emperor, was not a big fan of rebels. In 701 BC, he headed off to sort a bunch of rebels out. And sort them out, he did. He worked his way through them one by one, and when he came against Judah, he did so with devastating effect, conquering her towns, devastating her countryside. In the British Museum, there is a huge artwork that used to hang in Sennacherib's palace. It memorialises his victory over Lachish, Judah's second most important city. He had the city elders flayed alive for their insolence in daring to challenge his authority. And all of this causes Hezekiah's David-like faith in God to fail him. In verse 14, he sends a message to Sennacherib. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me and I will pay whatever you demand of me. And he strips the gold from even the temple of God to pay the tribute that the Assyrian emperor demands of him. He robs the temple of the king of heaven for fear of the king of Assyria. But Sennacherib does not seem to consider this the end of the matter. He doesn't seem entirely persuaded that Hezekiah can be trusted so long as he's in his stronghold in Jerusalem. So while he's busy smashing Lachish, Sennacherib sends his field marshal and some other officials to make a house call on Hezekiah. To ensure that he has Jerusalem's attention, he sends them at the head of this large army. The field marshal's message is a model of psychological warfare. He begins by undermining Hezekiah's trust in his Egyptian allies in verses 19 to 21. This trust will not have been difficult to undermine because everybody doubted that Egypt was a reliable ally. And the prophets had been telling the kings this for years. The next thing he does is he gives ammunition to Hezekiah's political enemies from verse 22. Have a look there. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? There were plenty of people who had used those high places and altars that Hezekiah removed. Hezekiah has disenfranchised them by restoring worship to the pattern that God ordained. The field marshal is giving these disgruntled people a reason to side with him rather than Hezekiah. You know, they can think, hey, if we get rid of Hezekiah and cooperate with the Assyrians, they'll let us worship wherever we want. Next, he mocks Judah's military strength in verse 23. He goes, I'll tell you what, let's make it a fair fight. I'll give you 2,000 horses. Oh, that's right. You don't have enough trained men to ride those horses, do you? Now, by this stage, Hezekiah's officials are freaking out. They are terrified that the people of Jerusalem will find all this persuasive and hand Hezekiah over to the Assyrians to save their own skin. And Sennacherib's field marshal, he's not done. Next, he switches from stick to carrot. Look at verse 31. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. If they abandon Hezekiah and submit to Assyria, then he will give them the peace and the prosperity that he gives to all of his submissive subjects. Yes, he will remove them from the land that God gave them, from the land where God's temple is, but only to take them to a better land where they will be happier and safer. The king of Assyria is telling God's people that trusting him and not God is the path, the true path to life. And he backs it up with his final argument from verse 33. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shephavaim, Hena, and Ivar? Have they rescued Samaria from my hands? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? No God has been able to stop me so far. Yours won't either, Judah. Stop trusting your God and start trusting me. Choose life, not death. The people listening on the wall, they know the devastation that Assyria has caused everywhere they went. They can see the massive army arrayed outside their city. They can hear the utter confidence with which the Assyrian field commander delivers Sennacherib's message. This must have been a terrifying moment for the people of Jerusalem. And as the officials relay this message to Hezekiah, it must have been a terrifying moment for the king. Humanly speaking, he was weak, and Assyria was immensely strong. Humanly speaking, there was nothing of any consequence standing between him and the Assyrian army. It would make sense for the people to surrender to the Assyrians and hand him over to his fate. It must have looked very much like Judah would go the way of Israel, conquered by almighty Assyria and destined to be scattered throughout the empire, never to arise again. Assyria was too strong, too big, too powerful. That must be what it looked like, humanly speaking. But it's not what it looked like divinely speaking. And as we turn to chapter 19, we discover that in reality, in the face of Israel's God, Assyria is just a phantom menace. Its strength and its size and its power is nothing to the true and living God. What will Hezekiah do in the face of this enormous, menacing threat looming over him and his city? We'll look at the opening verses of chapter 19. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. Hezekiah seeks two things. He seeks the presence of God in his temple, and he seeks the word of God from his prophet. Despite his kind of faith wobble earlier, he really does trust the Lord. He really does trust the God of Israel. And so in the face of great and menacing danger, he seeks the presence and the word of the Lord. And from verse 6, he receives a word from the Lord via the prophet Isaiah. The word is, don't be afraid. I'm going to cause Sennacherib to return to his own country. And in his own country, I'm going to put him to death by the sword. Now, Sennacherib must have had a pretty good intelligence network because look at verse 10. He clearly knows about Isaiah's prophecy. And while he's busy, actually he's off dealing with the Egyptians, he takes time to send a letter to Hezekiah warning him, don't believe Isaiah when he says Jerusalem won't fall to the Assyrians. Don't believe him. No nation's gods have been able to stop me, and yours won't either. And again, in faith, Hezekiah takes that letter to the temple and he lays it out before God and he prays. And if I can paraphrase his prayer from verses 15 to 19 of chapter 19, he says, "You are the only true God. You made everything." Sennacherib is right. No other nation's gods have been able to stop him. But that's because their gods are just wood and stone. They're not real. You're real. Please deliver us from his hands and show the nations that you alone are the one true and living God, more powerful than anything and anyone. And in the very next verse, God answers Hezekiah through the prophet. And his response is, it goes on for a bit, read it when you get home. His response is to mock the proud boasting of the king of Assyria. And he makes clear that mighty Sennacherib is really just a pawn under God's hand, and that he will not even get to shoot a single arrow into Jerusalem, let alone capture the city and depose its king. God makes clear that he will defend the city of David in faithfulness to his ancient promises to David. And then look at verse 36. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, cut him down with the sword. Before that last bit happened, Sennacherib wrote an account of his 701 BC campaign, and he catalogued all the places that he had destroyed. But when it comes to Jerusalem, he just says, "I left the king there shut up like a bird in a cage." It's a telling detail from a guy who never ever included any hint of defeat in his royal records. For some reason, he left Jerusalem standing and its rebellious king in place while laying waste to everything and everyone around him. 2 Kings supplies the reason that the Assyrian royal history leaves out. In a single night, God decimated Sennacherib's army to the point he had to call an end to his campaigning and go home. It's a gripping tale from history. But what does it teach God's people? Well, firstly, it is an obvious reminder of the fact there is only one true and living God, and that you take him on at your peril. There is only one true and living God, and you take him on at your peril. There are times when earthly forces look overwhelming, and God's people seem doomed in the face of them. In the West, social and cultural forces have hardened against the gospel to the point where even an Olympic opening ceremony includes a gratuitous parody of Jesus so that all the right cultural boxes are ticked. The Western church is shrinking and becoming more marginalised each year. And there are plenty of modern day cultural field marshals saying, stop listening to God and start listening to the culture around you. Ditch the traditions, get with the times, and we'll give you blessing and acceptance. Let go of God's doctrines, bow your knee to our doctrines, and things will get better for you. Sadly, plenty of people do. But this episode from history reminds us that God's power is far greater than any power in this world. He is greater than any human leader, and the threat they may claim to represent to God is phantom. It is not real. God is in charge, and anyone who takes him on will discover that in the end. Hezekiah, the son of David, faced the menacing threat of apparently all-powerful Assyria camped on his doorstep. The final son of David faced even greater threats. Think of the beginning of his ministry where he faced the threat of Satan's temptation. Come my way and I'll give you glory. Don't go God's way. It involves a cross. Listen to me and I'll give you lordship over the nations without the bother of the cross. Choose life, not death, Jesus. Think of him 3 years down the track facing the prospect of that death on that cross and divine forsakenness. A prospect so terrifying that Jesus sweat blood at the prospect of it and begged to know if there was another way. Jesus faced an overwhelming, menacing threat, even greater than Hezekiah. And he responded with a faith that Hezekiah's faith foreshadowed, but that in Jesus was made perfect. Hezekiah's faith failed him, and he tried to do a deal with the devil. He tried to pay Sennacherib off before he sought the presence and the word of God. Jesus' faith in God never failed him. I was struck that this faith echoed what we saw foreshadowed in Hezekiah. His faith leads him to reach for the presence of God and the word of God. As he faces the prospect of the cross, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to draw near to God in prayer as Hezekiah went to the temple. And I'm struck that in those moments of greatest crisis, facing Satan's temptation in the wilderness, and then the horror of the cross, in both cases, what is on the lips of Jesus is the word of God. In those moments, that is what he needs. And of course, in both cases, God delivers him through those great threats because God will always prove faithful to his promises about the Son of David and the eternal kingdom. Always. Friends, this is part of the faith that God wants for us as those who are united to Christ by faith. This is part of the faith God wants for us. We will face great and overwhelming pressures and also great and overwhelming temptations in life. That comes. Maybe it is the hostility of the world that manifests itself menacingly in your workplace or in your family situation. Maybe that's what it is for some of us. Maybe it is the temptation of the world. You know, if you thought more like us instead of God, then you'd be better and you'd be nicer and you'd be a safer person and we could embrace you and welcome you more easily. Maybe it's the pride that says my life has to be seen as together and successful, which is a very great burden when actually it feels like everything is crashing down around you. Maybe it's the constant cloud of some physical or mental health issue that just seems like it will never be resolved. Maybe it's some feeling of guilt or inadequacy that always leaves you doubting that God really loves you and rejoices in you because you trust his son. Certainly for brothers and sisters in some places in the world, political power is arrayed against them, telling them to abandon faith in God. In the face of that, we can be very easily distracted from drawing near to the presence and the word of God, and we can find that difficult. We can find it, like, even pointless to do those things. Prayer gets hard. Gathering with God's people gets uncomfortable. The Bible gets left shut. crisis mode is often when we run around like a headless chook trying to resolve things in our own strength, when actually what we need to do is to draw near to God with that thing that is troubling us and lay it before him and seek his word on this matter. We need to draw apart in the garden to draw near to God in prayer and to seek to know his will for us. Some of us are in those sort of situations right now, today. Some of us are in those situations right now, feeling an overwhelming weight or sorely tempted by some enticing lie of the world. Hezekiah and the one he points to, Jesus, the final son of David, show us what faith should look like in those times. Are you in one of those moments? In your head now, right now, plan out the time when you're going to shut the door and draw near to his presence in prayer. When is that going to happen? Decide now, right now, how and when you're going to open his word, perhaps with the help of somebody else, and seek his wisdom or his comfort or his strength that he speaks for that pressure or that temptation that you are facing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know which among us are in those moments now. You are the true and living God, the creator of everything, the only God who is real. And we pray that you might act in your great power and also your great love and your great mercy to those people. Father, we pray that you will cause them to draw near to your presence, to seek the comfort of your word. And Father, we pray that you will provide both your presence and your word in a way that helps them to navigate whatever it is that they face. Father, we pray that you bless all of us with that sort of faith, and we thank you that it's the faith that the Lord Jesus had, because that's what led him to the cross. That means it's possible for us to draw near to you at all. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.